Open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been talking about the basics and the fundamentals off and on over the summer. And I've been trying to wrap this up with this other series I want to get into. Hebrews 11:1 we know from the King James. But I want to read the message again. That's been kind of the foundation we've been using. Hebrews 11:1-2 in the message. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. It's our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors and set them above the crowd. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. Again, we just thank you for giving us the truth, giving us the Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher here, giving us the ability to not just hear the word, but be equipped by the word and established upon the word, to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who can take this word and make it real, not just philosophy or religion, but make it truth, truth to us, truth to our inward man, renewing our mind, saving the soul. We thank you for it, Father, in advance before we even hear anything more, that you have something specific to speak to every heart here today. You know exactly what we need to hear, and I thank you, regardless of what I say, it's important what you say to them. So we thank you for it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreed said.
Amen.
So this, as we've been looking at this, this translation specifically brings out the fact that faith is our firm foundation, and we've been talking about 2 Peter 1, that according to that verse, our righteousness comes through Christ. It's obtained through like precious faith. There's something about having that common faith that Titus 1:4 talks about. We've looked at these, being established in the faith, Colossians 2 and 2 Peter chapter 1. These are all verses we've spent time on. But ultimately, we're building on the basic fundamentals found in the truth of God's Word. And this particular verse, I think, why I chose this kind of as our main theme, as our main scripture, is the fact that it says we were distinguished, or our ancestors were distinguished above all others. So we should stand out. Christians should be different than the world. Be not conformed to what? This world, but be transformed. There's a transformational process. And right now we're living in a culture where a lot of liberal theology has come in and said, well, come to church as you are. How many times have you drive by a church and they'll have a big sign? Everyone welcome. Well, there's two aspects of that. You know, we could put a sign out there and say everyone is welcome because everyone is welcome. But they're welcome to come in with the idea that there's going to be an opportunity for transformation. Not welcome to come in and change us, but to come in to be changed. We have to understand we have something that is worth changing and living for. Amen? And so this whole concept, this is faith is that distinguishing factor, this thing that sets us above the crowd. It makes us noticeable. And all of these things come back to the fundamentals that we've talked about. Specifically, over a century ago, because liberal theology started to come in, we've been harping on this because you live with this every day out there in the world. You deal with it every day in the world. People you live with, people you work with, people you run into, they have adopted and been infected, if I can put it that way, with liberal theology, liberal thinking. And so you bring them back to the basics. We've talked about Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, the first principles. We've gone through these things and looked at these fundamentals. And the basic five fundamentals, I don't know if you have that slide available or not. We used it back the last few months. But the five fundamentals, if you have that available, is inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, or we call it the integrity of God's Word. That's number one. Without that, all the rest of them doesn't mean anything. If you don't believe that, and that's where the problem is, there's a lot of people that have taken away that foundation. They've just said, well, you know, the Word is subject to change. The Bible is evolving. I love that one. The Bible's not evolving. In fact, I think humanity is devolving sometimes when they've been thinking of that. The inspired, an infallibility of inspiration, infallibility of Scripture is number one above all else. We spent a lot of time on that. Number two was the deity of Christ. That includes his virgin birth. In other words, that's his sonship. Jesus is the Son of God. We spent a lot of Scripture on that, spent a lot of time going over that. Number three is the substitutionary atonement of Christ, or we call it his substitution and identification, which is what I want to get to today. Number four, number five is the literal resurrection of Christ. And number five is the literal return of Jesus Christ in his glory. And we'll get to those here shortly in maybe the next couple of weeks. But for today, I want to go back over and just kind of review a little bit and get us to that point of understanding that Jesus Christ has taken our place. That substitutionary work is the foundation of really the plan of redemption. It's sad how many Christians do not know how to tell someone else about the plan of redemption. And it's not just enough for us to know it. We have to be able to share it. If we can't tell someone else about this, then we're back to Hebrews chapter 5. And he says, you know, I would have loved to have shared with you some solid food, but you're just not mature enough to handle it at this point. 1 Corinthians 3 is a verse we looked at. Verse 1 through 15, actually we spent some time on that, but I'll just read verse 1 again in a particular translation. He says, I had hoped to talk to you as spiritually mature believers, but I had to talk to you as though you were novices dealing with your carnal nature and still influenced by your immaturity in Christ. Sadly, that's a lot of the body of Christ today. They could not sit down with most Christians, or even unbelievers, but even most Christians that are immature or young or growing up, and explain the six fundamentals that are in Hebrews 5 and 6, what we call the first principles, regardless of those other five fundamentals, or regardless of the, say, maybe the 10 tenets of faith that most Christian churches have. All of us have, if you go to any church website, most time they'll say what we believe and so forth. And if you click on that, you'll follow it. And in our website, we have our tenets of faith laid out there, all 10 of them, so that people can understand what we believe, why we believe it. We have scriptures there. We have a statement there about each of these. We've taken the five fundamentals. And then from there, other churches may go other directions with things, but we have landed on what I would consider 10 basics, our 10 commandments, if you want to put it that way. And so from that, we pick up with the idea of Christ as the Son of God, Christ as God in the flesh, incarnation. And usually this is a good message around Easter and Christmas, but in this series that we've been doing, we really established the fact that either he's Christ, the Son of God, kind of the C.S. Lewis thing, liar, lunatic, or Lord. Which one is he? And to a lot of people, he's still, well, it's open to debate yet. Not for me. It's settled. 1 John 5, 9, please. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. If you receive the witness of men, we're in a little stage of review yet, the witness of God is greater. Underline that in your Bible. God as a witness is greater than witness of men. If men came along and witnessed or testified of something, the witness of God is greater. He says, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So this scripture makes it very clear. This is the record. God has written it down for us, that God has given to us access, the ability to have eternal life. And how does it come? Just as we were singing earlier. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. And the only way to the Father is through him. There aren't other ways. I get real concerned when I hear Christian leaders saying, well, you know, we're all serving the same God no matter what your religion is. I don't find that in the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said, if you don't come to me, through me, you're not getting to the Father. Well, that just shuts up a lot of other people right there. There's a lot of other religions that say, well, you know, if you're a good enough person, or you can do this, or you can do that. I'm sorry. You have to accept Jesus. You have to go through the Son. Scripture makes that very clear. If we accept the testimony of God himself, God the Father, then we have to accept that that's the way of eternal life. And we laid out last week very specifically The Father bore witness. Jesus himself gave testimony and bore witness. The disciples bore witness. John the Baptist did. The angels bore witness. The religious leaders and the spectators bore witness. Demons, even evil spirits even bore witness. And we made the point of this, and we're talking about this in the afterwards section, that in a courtroom, both of these, the religious leaders and the demons, would be considered hostile witnesses. And yet, even a hostile witness would come in and said, Jesus, who are you? We know you're the Son of God. Well, we should get some people. He's smart enough as demons, anyways. But anyways, moving on. So the resurrection bears witness. We looked at, spent some time on that one, and we'll spend some more time on that one when we get to that, number four. Romans 1:4, it says, declared to be the Son of God, how? By the resurrection from the dead. And finally, we talked about that the Scripture itself bears witness. 1 John 5:20. If you want to turn there, please. 1 John 5:20. Last verse of review, and then we'll get into the new section here. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Scripture is bearing witness to something very powerful here. This leads into this third fundamental, the substitution identification with Christ. In our modern terminology, in our Word of Faith circles, we would call it the In Him principles. And in this particular case, he's saying that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true. See, a lot of people read by that and they just don't get it. What do you mean I'm in Him? What do you mean in Him that is true? If we as a believer don't truly understand, number one, the inerrancy of the Scripture, the infallibility of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Scripture, the absolute trust that you can place in the Scripture, that if the Bible says it, that settles it. And it says we're in Him and He's in us. There's no more religious things I have to do to get there. And yet most denominations, most even Christian denominations, have kind of things that they have tacked on to the plan of redemption. You know, Paul ran into this. He'd go around and start preaching in the synagogues and he'd see Jews get converted. But most of the time it was the joy of the Gentiles would get converted. And right behind him would come the Judaizers. And they say to those Gentiles, you know, if you really want to be saved, you'd have to keep the law, you'd have to be circumcised, you have to do all the sacrifices. And Paul goes, time out, Jesus fulfilled all that. That stuff doesn't make you any more righteous than anything else. Under the law, that worked. Under the law, you had to continually sacrifice for sin. But sin has been a settled issue. It's done. In today's terms, we define our relationship with Christ, not Him up there and me down here, but Him in me and me up there. And much of the body of Christ is ignorant of that, woefully ignorant of that. They still see them down here trudging along, trying to get Jesus' attention through prayer and fasting and giving and religious works. And if only Jesus would stop for a moment, I don't know what He's doing up there, playing checkers with God, the Father, I don't know who. You'd think of all the stuff that we do, trying to get His attention, and He says, I'm with you. I will never what? Leave you nor forsake you. Acts 17, please. Verse 28. Acts 17, verse 28. This will be kind of our foundation scripture for this particular section of it. Acts 17, Paul's arguing with the religious people on Mars Hill, actually. And he says something very specific in verse 28. For in Him, everyone underline the words in Him. In Him, we underline that and emphasize it for a purpose. In Him we what? Live and move and have our being. Well, that covers it. In Him we live and move and have our being. This substitution identification is understanding that we have a complete union with Him. Absolute complete union with Him. You know, in E.W. Kenyon's book, Identification or his New Creation Realities or some of the other books that he's got out, he always talks about two sides. There's the vital side and there's the legal side. The legal side is what the Word has established. This is what the Bible promises through the Old Testament. Prophetic words have declared it, and it's established, and it becomes the legal side of what the Word has promised. The vital side is what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and in my life, making it a reality. Knowing that I am in Him. See, every believer, every born-again Christian actually is in Christ, and Christ is in them. Sadly, because of the traditions and doctrines of men, Mark chapter 7, that truth, that word has become ineffective for a lot of people. They don't get it. They don't understand how connected they are, how one they are with Christ. And yet that's what it's telling us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a second. This is a very familiar verse. But we know that our enemy, Satan, loves to deceive the church and keep people ignorant of what we would call the finished work of the cross, the finished work of Christ. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross before he went and gave up the ghost? It is to be continued. Huh? It's not what he said. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, very familiar verse, verse 17. Therefore, if any man or woman, person, human, be what? In Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, he is a new creature. Some say a new creation, a new species of being, whatever translation you've got. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, or to know that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing or not accounting or, you know, taking inventory of their trespasses, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him, speaking of Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness, or might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, I can preach for about a month on this. The key here is very simple. God the Father looked at the condition of humanity. In the very beginning, Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. There was a divine plan to redeem humanity. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. When he became sin, you know, sometimes it comes across as, well, you know, he just took sin. The punishment of sin was on him. No, that's not what it says. Get your mind around it. He actually became sin. Can you grasp that? I can't. Totally. I mean, it'd be like a sponge taking all of the sin that's in the world and taking... No wonder the sky got dark, and no wonder there was earthquakes, and no wonder people couldn't... I mean, there was just trembling on that mountain where he was being crucified. I mean, he became sin. That's more than just, well, he took the penalty for sin. Well, you know, he paid. It's not like, you know, I came along and I Steve's got a debt here, and so I got my checkbook. I'll cover it for you. Well, I can just write a check. That's not very painful. Writing the check is easy. Dying for it is another thing. Becoming sin. Taking the judgment for us. Now, you've heard me many times. I get kind of wound up when people start talking about, you know, God judging this and God judging that and God judging this individual, God judging that one with sickness. And I'm going, whoa, wait. Either Jesus took that on himself on the cross or he didn't. Either he finished it or it is to be continued. Now, I've got plenty of scripture to back it up. It says he became sin. Now, we are new creations in Christ. I'm the redeemed. And the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord who what? Say so. We have to be understanding our position. It's easy sometimes to write a check, but it's not like just writing a check to pay someone's debt. He actually became sin. Let that one sink into you. He became sin. A lot of times we hear that, well, you know, he paid my debt. That's true. But how did he pay it? With his blood? With his life? He didn't write a check. It's not like you owed somebody some money and he just covered the debt for you. The debt that you owed was your life. The debt that you owed sentenced you and me to hell. The debt that we owed was the judgment and the condemnation that those who reject Christ will still yet face. I think there's something about this verse when we understand we've been given now this ministry of reconciliation. That ought to motivate us even more with the Great Commission out of the Great Commandment to love people. We've been given the word of reconciliation. Sadly, much of the church doesn't know what that word of reconciliation is. They don't know how to reconcile righteousness with unrighteousness, sin with the cleansing blood of Jesus. And yet that's exactly what he's talking about here. Verse 21, for he has made him, God the Father, made Jesus to be or to become, actually take upon himself sin for us. He never knew sin. He was the sinless lamb. Never knew it. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, we looked at Colossians 3:3 before. For you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Do we actually believe in that new life? For you are dead, Colossians 3:3, and your life is hid, what? With Christ in God. Can you imagine that my life, so when people come along and say, well, the devil's taking advantage of you, the devil's doing this, the devil's doing that. I say, well, how could he do that? Because your life is hid with Christ in God. Do you think the devil can get through God? I don't. That means we've allowed something else to hang out the window. Now, I've used this illustration many times, but I'm going to use it again. Jesus stood and said that the wicked one was coming, but he says he's not going to find any of his dominion in me. This is the problem with humanity. Because we were born into this fallen world, the enemy would come along and he would look at us and say, okay, now what can I use to take advantage of this character? Okay, this one it's fear. Oh, this one it's pride. This one it's humility. I got him so humble he thinks he's something. But he'll find something in that person to grab hold of and start to pull him around and jerk him around. And Jesus said, no matter what he comes at me, there's nothing in me that he can pull me around and tempt me with or overpower me with or get a hold of my life. And so when I give my life to him and he gives his life to me, all of a sudden I get cocooned inside him. My life is now hid with Christ in God. And the devil's going, where'd he go? Huh? I just got inside that invisible shield of God's protection and love and his mercy. And the devil tries to take cheap shots at me. And the only time, listen to me carefully, that he gets a hold of me is when I peek my head out and go, what's going on out there in the world? And I get into fear. Or I get into worry. Or I get into pride. Or I get into some aspect of the carnality that the Bible talks about. Galatians 5 talks about those works of the what? Flesh, envy, strife, jealousy, all the things that our human nature so easily can go to. And all of a sudden we just, all you gotta do is get your arm out the window, so to speak. You ever seen people? One arm's all tan and sunburned and the other one isn't. That's me. I used to drive around, I had my left arm out the car as I'm driving. You know, nice pale Norwegian like me. I don't ever tan. I burn and peel. Burn and peel, burn and peel, burn and peel. Never tan. So this arm's always red. And this arm over here is lily white. Why is that? Because this arm's hanging out where it can get scorched. And burned and peeled and burned and peeled and burned and peeled. And that's what the devil's looking for. Oh, I recognize that arm. And what does he do? He comes along and hooks that arm and starts dancing me around. Do-si-do. Huh? And he pulls me in this direction. He pulls me in that direction. He pulls me in this direction. Don't look at me like that. He does that to you too. See, if he can get a hold of you, because we're not established in his righteousness, in God's right, if we're not established the fact that my life is hid with Christ in God, then he can get a hold of certain areas. You know, I'm not afraid of much anymore. I used to be afraid of certain things, but I'm not afraid of much anymore. I'm certainly not afraid of dying. Because what is it? If Paul said, well, what's the use? I mean, if I die, I'm just going to be with Jesus. Huh? All of these scriptures come down to a very simple principle. I'm in him and he's with me. Turn over to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is a verse that I got established in real quick when I first got saved. And I'm so thankful for that I got a hold of this truth. Galatians 2:20. To me, this passage brings out the fact that our firm foundation of faith is definitely in him. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Are you? I am crucified with Christ. But Paul understands something to these Galatians. He says, nevertheless, I live. He says, you know, I'm still alive, but yet I'm crucified with Christ. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, notice that, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Oh, how I would love to be able to sit down in many church denominational headquarters and pulpits today and sit there and say to that pastor who's preaching this morning, you know what you're putting on the people? You're giving them the law. You're putting them under the law. Do this, don't do that. If you do this, then God will answer your prayer. If you do this, maybe God will bless you. If you do this, you might get healed. But we never know. God's ways are mysterious, too hard to understand. And they always get their little religious voice. Thank God I didn't learn that. You're just stuck with my voice. Here's the basic truth of substitution identification that you can get just from the last two verses we looked at here. We are crucified with Christ. Look, Romans 6:6 says the same thing. I've been crucified with Christ. Do we believe that? I have been. I mean, I went to that cross with him. We suffered with Christ. We died on the cross with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We endured hell with Christ. We were made alive with Christ. We are now seated in heavenly places with Christ, and we are now the righteousness of God in him. See, for me to get to that place and say, I'm the righteousness of God in him, I have to go through the other things first. See, we have a really bad habit sometimes in our Word of Faith circles of taking somebody right to the punchline. Hey, I'm the righteousness of God. Glory to God, I'm the righteousness of God. What does that mean? And how did I get there? How did I get to become the righteousness of God? Oh, let's see. I had to die on the cross. Ooh, I don't like that part. I mean, I had to give up something. Oh, I don't know about that part either. We were crucified with Christ. It starts there. If I do not understand that I'm to be crucified with Christ, and then Paul goes on and says, now you have an opportunity to crucify your flesh. Your flesh is going to say, I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to try this. I want to experiment with that. I want to taste that. I want to eat that. I want to look at that. I want to say that. Some of you know what that means. See, that's your flesh, Galatians 5, rising up to the opportunity. And the devil goes, oh, that's part of me. I like that one. I'll take a cheap shot at him. Grab hold of his arm, start to do the do-si-do. See it? That's what he does. But when I know that my life is hid with Christ in God, and I walk in the Spirit not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, I'm crucified with Christ. I have suffered with Christ. I've already died on that cross with him. I've already been buried with him. I've been in that empty tomb. But I was there before it was empty. In Christ. I endured hell with Christ. See, some people say, man, I think what we're going through right now is hell. No. I went to hell with Him. He was in me and I was in Him. And He took my sin. He became sin. Every sin that ever was, every sin that is, and every sin that ever will be has already been settled. Paul talks about, could we bring Him down from heaven again and make Him sacrifice again? Paul argues that and says, no, it can't be done. And all these animal sacrifices, that was temporary until the true Lamb came. All this boils down to the basic fundamentals that so many Christians cannot sit down and share with someone else and say, this is a finished work. Based, again, on number one, the Word of God has settled the issue. Number two, Jesus is God in the flesh, the incarnation, and all for the purpose of identifying with us, taking that substitutionary position for us on earth. He became flesh so that we can step over into the Spirit with Christ. And yet so many of us, we're still struggling with that. We're still trying to get someplace. He's already brought us. He's already seated us in heavenly places. And we're still struggling trying to get our attention, trying to get His attention. It's amazing how many times I hear people, the way in which they pray, the way in which they talk, you can still tell they're down here and God's still way up there. They don't have an in Him mentality. They don't have an in Him. One of E.W. Kenyon's books that I love, for, again, I read when I was a new Christian. I'm so thankful. It's a book called In His Presence. Powerful book. It's flowery because it was written 100 years ago, I think. But it was one of those books that if you just sit and meditate on the, on these short little chapters, man, there's just something about in His presence. There's a fullness of joy. There's a reality that I know who I am in Christ. And nobody's going to talk me out of that. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4, please. Let me read Romans 6 while you're on your way there. Romans 6, chapter 8 says this. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. And likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, I'm alive to God because I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. And I'm dead to sin because He took my sin. 1 John chapter 4, please. Verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, someday we will be. Huh? Oh, that's the Bullwinkle translation? Huh? Because as He is, so are we. Herein is our love made perfect, or mature, the fullness of it. That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, don't misunderstand. There will be a day of judgment for every person, but it is not today. Jesus took our judgment. Go read Isaiah 53. You know, we talk Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 about prophetic, about healing, but read the rest of the chapter. Get up to verse 8. It talks about Jesus taking that judgment. That all the things that took place there was the fact that He became sin for us. There will be a day of judgment. But today we've been made the righteousness of Christ and of righteousness of God in Christ. You know, we call this the Pauline revelation. That's kind of the term that gets used for it. Paul had this revelation. And you start talking about what he did. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know, Romans 8:1 says very plainly, there is therefore now. Everyone say what? Right now, at this moment, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And yet you meet Christians who are all bummed out, they're all condemned, they're feeling guilty, they're struggling with things, and usually it's a lack of understanding of who they are in Christ, that Jesus has already dealt with their sin. You've probably heard me say it 100 times, a good Christian is a quick repenter. When you miss it, just quickly come to God and say, Father, I missed it. I realized I let my arm hang out the window. And the devil got a hold of me and started twirling me around and doing the do-si-do. Huh? And at that point, you pull your arm back in the window and roll it up. Huh? Say, Father, forgive me. And again, you know what? We're washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're cleansed from what? All unrighteousness. But it comes through the confession of our mouth. It says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their confession. They're acknowledging their need for a Savior. They're acknowledging the blood of Jesus cleansing them. If we don't identify with this, we will be, just bogged down under the burden of sin. We'll be bogged down under the guilt and condemnation of where we have missed it. Now listen, Romans says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just get over it. Come on, we've all missed it. The difference is, let's get up and press toward the mark for the prize. And so this is saying here, today we are the righteousness of God in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation, but now it qualifies it, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who do what? Who don't walk after the flesh, who don't have their arm hanging out the window, where the devil can get a hold of you and start to pull you around and jerk you around and tell you things and accuse you of things. He is the accuser of the brethren. But when you're established in your righteousness, you say, well, I don't care, devil, take it up with Jesus. He paid for it already. I don't have a problem with it. Go talk to Jesus about that sin. It's not my sin. It's not my problem anymore. You sinner. I was. You know, people always want to say, well, we're just old sinners saved by grace. And there's just there's an element of humility and pride all mixed together. Yeah, we are all sinners, and we still sin. Sin just means miss the mark. That's the simplicity of the term and of the definition. We're all going to miss the mark. But as soon as you miss the mark, thank God you can get right back on track. Confessing your fault. Coming to Jesus to cleanse us. There is therefore now, everyone say what? Now, no condemnation. To them that are in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us, listen to what he says, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Because of Christ in us, we have been given access to God's wisdom. We've been given access to God's righteousness, not your own. We've been given access to God's sanctification, a setting apart that only He can do. We can never do it through our own strength and religious activities. And His redemption. We've been bought and paid for. You can never pay the price for our sin. It's already done. Why would you go back? If your mortgage was already paid off, I guarantee you when we pay off the mortgage on this church, I'm not going to call the mortgage company. Can't we continue to pay you? We really feel bad about still living in this building, and we want to keep paying you. Are you kidding me? When I get that title deed and it's paid for, we're going to be having a party. You better come back from California when we do, too. Amen! Let me just throw out some scriptures for you. All these kind of bring out the fact that Christ became our substitute. And we are to identify with what He has done for us. So I'm going to go through these pretty quick. I don't know if Angela can keep up with me back there or not. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins. Everyone say once. Once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Notice he says, once suffered for sins. And it's our sin that he suffered for. People get all upset and say, the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. You and I killed Jesus. Our sin killed Jesus. Jesus told Pilate, no man can take my life. I lay it down. Back to the integrity of the word. Either the word means that or it doesn't. Let's go back to what the Word establishes for truth and the parameters or the boundaries of what we're going to accept and stop adding or taking away and let the Word settle it. It says right here, he once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, oh, thank God. He brought us to God. Now we can come boldly before the throne of grace. I'm not trying to get to God. He's already brought me there. Why would I be begging and praying and fasting and, Holy Spirit, won't you come? He says, man, I was poured out almost 2,000 years ago. Where have you been? Kumbaya. Jesus didn't go to the cross as a martyr. He went as a substitute. Listen to what I'm saying, because I've heard Jesus was martyred on the cross. No, he wasn't. Not in that terminology. Not the way we think of being a martyr. He willfully laid down his life. He willfully, as a lamb, silent, went to the cross. I'd say he was more than a martyr. I'll give you the fact that he was a martyr in the sense that someone took his life on behalf of his beliefs, if you want to define martyrdom in that terminology. But he went as a substitute, first and foremost, in his mind. It wasn't like he was dragged to the cross. I'm such a martyr. I'm really giving up something for all these stupid people. All these sinners. You know, you listen to some people, they kind of go, sinners! Huh? Dennis, you don't preach like that, do you? I don't think Jesus had that when he talked about sinners in the tone of his voice. I think he had compassion. I think he looked at them with a heart that was willing to say, I'll be your substitute. I'm not going to just be martyred, because there are a lot of martyrs in the world. There's martyrs right now. There's people being martyred at this very moment somewhere in the world, sadly, for their faith. We were talking with some people at an RMAI luncheon the other day about the last days, and got an interesting perspective of some of the pastors and stuff that were there. And we were just bringing up the question, if the United States ever gets to that point where Christianity is really threatened and challenged and your Christianity is being challenged here locally, will we stand up for what we believe like they're having to stand up in other parts of the world? We'll really find out who the real believers are. Just a thought. Jesus didn't go to the cross as a martyr, but as our substitute, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus. Oh, we need to see Jesus this way. Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Again, there are certain people we think of throughout history. These butchers that are going all over Iraq and Syria and murdering people. And we think, oh man, God, just let your lightning fall. I mean, they've got a reservation in hell for sure. And yet it tells us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray without wrath and doubting. And if you've ever come to one of our Wednesday night services and we talk about these things, sometimes you want to get angry. You want to call down the fire. You want to just... And Jesus said to his own disciples, you don't know what spirit you have when you're with that attitude. And yet you just want... you know? Jesus died for them too. That's hard to imagine. But he died for every human being. He died for the sin of every... As gross and as unbelievable sin that we can think of. And yet he paid the penalty for that. He took, as angry and as just, we want them to burn. Jesus said, I already took that. I already took that. That's the truth of substitution and identification. The failure is they have not accepted it. And if they're outside of it and they have not accepted it, they will pay their own penalty. They will pay for it themselves. Because Jesus, I'll take care of it for you, but if you insist. Remember, the only sin that sends a person to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the only sin that is unforgivable. All others have been taken care of. Jesus became sin. But there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's the one you will not ask for to be forgiven of your sin. To allow the Holy Spirit to come into your life and bring transformation and the new birth. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. I believe Jesus knows every one of our temptations. In fact, I'd say he's experienced every one of our temptations. But do we know his victory? Think about that. When we get into this series I'm preparing for, we're going to start out in Matthew 4, where he was tempted of the devil after those 40 days. And he responded by saying, "It is written." The victory that he fought and paid for now, for us, is something that he conquered and obtained by overcoming every temptation. Every single thing the devil could get at him, he threw at him. And we'll spend more time talking about that in the future. But according to Ephesians 2:6, we are now seated with him. We need to know in this positional truth, if I could put it that way, this victory that we already have, because he knew our temptation, and he experienced it. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, every aspect of life, was tempted, just like all of us are. And yet he never missed the mark. He never sinned. Isaiah 53:5, we know this one. Oh, he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities. Our sin, our iniquities, the chastisement or the punishment, the judgment of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You know, sickness is always the result spiritually of sin. Somewhere along the line it falls under the law of sin and death. You can always trace it back somewhere to the law of sin and death. And so when you understand dealing with your righteousness, dealing with that sanctification and that wisdom and that position that we have in Christ, if my life is hid with Christ in God, I don't think sickness can touch me. And we deal with this all the time. When we were in healing school, we had tried to get people to understand, I'm not the sick trying to get healed, I'm the healed resisting sickness. 1 John 5:11, and this is the record again, I used this when we opened up, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Colossians 2:20, therefore if you died with Christ, if you died with Christ, do you believe that? From the basic principles of this world, why then, as though living in this world, do you still subject yourselves to the rules and regulations of this world? We're above it. Don't get caught up in the law. Colossians chapter 1, we're just about wrapping it up here. I could go on for hours on there, so many scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Speaking of God, Jesus, who has delivered us. He has delivered us. Say, I'm delivered. And people go, oh, Pastor, I need deliverance. You're already delivered. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us. We were talking with someone the other day. Said, oh, I'm looking forward to that thing. I'm believing God to get translated someday. And I wanted to say, honey, you already have. Has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In whom, there's one of those in whom, in him. In whom we have redemption through his blood. In whom we have even the forgiveness of sins. You can find that in Ephesians 1:7 as well as a parallel to that. But let's move over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is the Amplified. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's own handiwork, his workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus. Recreated where? In Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do those good works which God predestined, planned beforehand for us, taking paths which he prepared ahead of time, that we should walk in them, living the good life, which He prearranged and made ready for us to live. That's the Amplified Version. Now, in some of my pastor friends who are kind of sovereignty of God Calvinistic, they'll say, well, see, that verse talks about predestination. That sounds just like the doctrine of predestination. But when you combine and compare other scriptures and you understand what the choice is that we have concerning this path that is prepared for us, He does not force us down any path against our will. He says there's a path laid out for you, but choose it. Let's read it again. For we are God's own handiwork. We are His workmanship, recreated in Christ Jesus, born anew, that we may do those good works. What is it that God predestined? The good works. Didn't predestine you. He predestined there are certain good works that fulfill His will. That God may cause us to walk in those good works which God predestined, planned beforehand for us, taking paths which He prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them, living the good life which He prearranged and made ready for us to live. That has nothing to do with the fact that you're going to have to live it because God made you do it. And so what that says, if we're not living the good life, I guess I'm stuck out here. God just ticked off at me today, making me suffer. No, God does not force me down any path against my will. This whole verse, as much as it talks about being predestined, what's predestined is the fact that God made a plan. God laid out a path. God says, this is the way you should go. Choose it. Walk ye in it. There's a dozen scriptures I could give you about it. And ultimately, sometimes it's really easy just to sit back and say, oh God, you're in control. Go ahead and just make it happen. And then you just kind of sit and float down the river. Life isn't floating down a river. Life is getting back in the canoe and paddling upstream. You go down the river, you're going over the waterfall. It's called a fall. I believe that we understand our position in Him, who Christ is in us, who I am in Him, that righteousness, that sanctification, that redemption, that wisdom. It all starts to work in my life. And all of a sudden I realize, whew, why would I want anything different? Why would I ever go back? Why would I even think or consider something else? And yet we have Christians doing it every day. Because they aren't established in who they are in Christ. They're not established in who they are in Him. I know we started out with 1 John 5. I'm going to close with this again. 1 John 5:20. And we know, oh thank God, we need to know this. We need to be established in this. And we know that the Son of God has come. He says is come in 1 John, but I'd say now He has come. And He has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life. Father, we just thank You that we can be open to all that You have for us this morning. We thank You that we can become established in this principle, these fundamentals. And so many times, Father, we think, oh, there's so many other things we'd like to study. There's so many other interesting things out there. And yet we need these foundational principles stirred up again and again. Go back to these foundations. Go back to these fundamentals. Make sure that when the storms of life come, having done all the sand, we will still be standing when they pass. We will not be pushed aside or pushed out of the way because of the shifting sand under our feet, but we will have built our house upon the rock. The truth of Your word, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Your word is infallible, can be trusted beyond all other things, and that He has become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Thank You, Father, that You can give us this understanding. Father, I pray for every single person hearing this message, that they get out of this message something that helps them understand, and that they may know this truth, that we are in Him and that He is in us, and that He is the true Son of God, and through him comes eternal life. No other way than through him. We pray that, Father. We ask for a breakthrough for some. We break a breakthrough through religious thinking, a breakthrough through the traditions and doctrines of men that have held them in bondage. Breakthrough, liberty, freedom, breakthrough. Thank you, Jesus. Breakthrough. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to you, Jesus. We are in him. We identify with him because he has identified with us. Thank you, Jesus. He that's only in heaven. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in me. Now, I really didn't have time to get it, but I'm going to encourage you to read Psalm 88 at some point. But read it prophetically. Most of the Psalms have a prophetic side to them. And if you read all of Psalm 88, you'll realize that he's talking about Christ going to hell and what he suffered and what he faced. You know, it's a chapter that when I've sat down and talked with people about depression, this is one of those chapters because specifically verse 18 says, "Darkness is my closest friend." Jesus was identifying with what was coming upon him, what he was facing in hell for us. Talks about everyone leaving him, even the Father. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" all ties back to Psalm 88, defining who he was. And he knew it. He understood that about himself as he was growing up, his humanity turning into a revelation of who he was. I just encourage you to read that. He talks about being among the dead, being in the lowest pit, in the darkest deep, being afflicted. But yet God's loving kindness declared and pulled him out of the grave. There's such power in that psalm. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God.